first half of Psalm 24. Alan Morris is going to start us off, and it's a responsive reading, Psalm 24, verses 1 through 6. Has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers.
Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?
He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully.
He will receive blessing from the Lord, righteousness from God.
Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Holy, holy, holy. Father, we echo the song the angels sing around the throne incessantly through all eternity. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I pray, Father, that we would get a glimpse of what the angels see when they say that. We thank you, Jesus, that no one is like you, that you are seated on the throne, that your name is faithful and true. We thank you, Lord, for this season. We thank you that you are the God of all hope. Father, for new birth. We thank you, God, for Sally and Holly Burke. New birth. And Lord, two sisters that are gonna have babies right around the same time. How precious is that? And Lord, we pray for safe delivery for both Sally and Holly. And Lord, we bless them in Jesus' name. We pray, Lord, for Curry, that she would deliver baby Lincoln safely in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray protection upon Curry. We pray, Father, that she wouldn't have to be induced, that she would go into labor naturally. And Lord, we just thank you for new life and new birth. We give you all glory, all honor, all praise. We pray, Father, for the situation in the Middle East. We pray, Lord, your word says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so, Lord, we do pray for that in Jesus' name. We pray for protection of innocent life from Palestinian and Jews. Lord, we just pray protection. Innocent ones. We pray, God, for your mercy and your peace in the name of Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would send forth labor. prodigal son says, Lord, it says that he came to his senses when he was in the pig pen. And Lord, we pray that those who are in a place of darkness, in a place of addiction and lostness, Lord, that they would come to their senses, that they would turn to you. And Lord, we pray for salvation for them in Jesus' name. We pray for those who mourn and grieve. Lord, we pray comfort. We pray peace. We pray for the sick. We pray for Pam Pereira. God, I pray grace and strength on Pam. We pray grace and strength on Bonnie Williams. Lord, everyone on our prayer list, Lord, you know who they are. And Lord, we pray healing. We pray peace. We pray provision for them. We pray the prayer, Jesus, that you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for these tithes, these gifts, and these offerings. We offer them up to you as worship unto you. Lord, we pray you'd bless the offering and you'd bless the givers, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing the Gloria Patri. Testament lesson is the second half of Psalm 24. Again, a responsive reading, Psalm 24, 7 through 10.
Lift up your head, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. The King of glory may come in.
Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle.
Lift up your heads, O gates.
Who stop there, but as I was thinking about Advent and the meaning of the season of Advent, it's a time of preparation. It's a time Jesus came. It's the word Advent from the Latin Adventus, which means coming. And Jesus came as an infant. And he's coming again, this time not as an infant, but as a warrior on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth to bring recompense and retribution, to set all things right. He's coming again in great glory. And it's a time, it's a season to remember that and to prepare ourselves for his second coming. And as I was looking at where I was in Acts, I was like, you know, this is a really good sermon or a good text for us as we prepare and we remember that Jesus is returning again. It is a passage of scripture that some Christians just don't want to talk about. It's one of those that it's like, well, we want to talk about the love of God, we want to talk about the grace of God, but we don't really want to talk about the severity of God and the wrath of God. But God's holiness and his love, it's you can't separate the two. It's one and the same. And one of the reasons I wanted to preach through Acts was to really help us understand what is the purpose of the church. What's our purpose? What are we supposed to look like? And we've, so I want you to be keeping those questions in mind as we go through this. And what does this text in particular tell us about God and what he's called us to be? So Acts chapter 4 is where we're going to begin. Peter and John have healed a man. They get in trouble. The church leaders, they're not church, but the Sanhedrin, the ruling council tells them, we don't want you to speak anymore in this name. And they say, we cannot not speak about what we have seen and what we heard. And they go back to the new believers, and they don't lament about that. They don't whine about that. Oh, we're going to get in trouble. Oh, you know, they're not whining and crying like some of us would be, or all fearful and, oh, no, what are we going to do? They get together. They pray with one voice, and they remember that God is sovereign. They quote scripture. They bring the word of God to bear, which when we're in trouble, we need to be praying, Lord, what's your word say about this? What do you say? And they do that, and they're quoting the scriptures. And then they pray, Lord, give us courage and boldness, and stretch out your hand that you may perform signs and wonders through us. The very thing that got them in trouble, they're praying for more. More, Lord. Give us courage and give us boldness. And when they prayed that prayer, the place where they were was shaken. Amazing. God answered resoundingly, and his spirit was poured out, and they're just preaching. They're loving one another. They're in unity. And right on the heels of that, Acts chapter 4, this is what happens. I am beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid on them cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Wow. Wow. Is this just a story? Is this just made up stuff? Y'all, this is real. This is real. Where there's great glory, there's also great holiness. We don't really like to talk about that in the church, but you have it right here. And I want you to note a few things. In verse 32, and this has been a repetition ever since Acts chapter 2, ever since when Peter boldly came up, the Holy Spirit is poured out like fire. They're speaking the wonders of God in tongues that they had never spoken before, so that everybody that's in Jerusalem at the festival of Pentecost can hear the wonders of God proclaimed in their own language. Peter had been a coward before Jesus died, but now his Holy Spirit is poured out. He has great courage and he has great boldness. And one of the things that happens at the end of Acts 2, there's 3,000 people that come to Christ that day, and it says they were in one accord. They were in one accord, and that's a repetition that keeps being repeated. They were in one accord when they prayed the prayer earlier in Acts 4. There's unity there. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays. He prays for his disciples, and he actually prays for us in John chapter 17. And he says, "Holy Father, I pray that those who believe in me, that they may be one, as you and I are in one." He prays for our unity. And Jesus' prayer is being answered right here, because there's great unity. They're focused on Jesus. They're loving him. They're in one accord. And they're also very generous. They're loving one another, and they're generous with one another. And I just want to commend you all, because you all are a very generous congregation. When there are needs that we make known, you all give to those. And that is, generosity is kind of a fruit of knowing Jesus. You're going to be generous because he's given so much to us, and we want to give back. And that's another thing, that they're generous. And people are selling lands. They're selling things. And they're laying all of the money, the proceeds, at the apostles' feet, so that those who, and this isn't just a Marxist thing. You have some people that read this and say, "Well, they're early communists." No, they weren't. They're not Marxist. They're giving as the Lord leads, as the Holy Spirit leads, and they're generous. They're generous. They had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's not a needy person among them. And one person stands out, and his name is Joseph. He's from Cyprus. And they Barnabas, his name, his nickname, means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. And it was Barnabas, when Saul is persecuting the Christians and he repents and he comes to Jesus, it's Barnabas who kind of takes Saul under his wing. And so that this is an early glimpse of him. And he's incredibly generous. And it says about him that, here's the word, it was not in verse 34, there's not a many, and it was distributed, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him. That word for field, it can mean a farm. So it was a significant amount of money. If we were to sell a farm today, that's significant money, isn't it? It's a lot of property. It's good land. And so he has this, and he sells it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. That's a good example. But now we have a really bad example. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. That would not have been wrong if he hadn't lied about it. But he and his wife knowingly lie about it. Why would you do something like that? Why would you lie about something like that? We can only speculate, but this is one thing that's happened then, and it still happens today. You have people that want to give, and out of that, they want to use their giving to manipulate. It's like, well, I'm a giver, so you've got to use the money. I gave this money, so therefore, I want to use this. And so there's manipulation that's involved in that. Some would call that bribery. And we don't know the exact why. It doesn't tell us why. All it says is that they were lying about it. And so perhaps they had seen the notoriety that Joseph or Barnabas had received, and like, wow, he did that. And look at all the favor that he's getting. Look at all the, oh, we want some of that too. But we're going to hide some of it. We're going to say that we gave all of our money because we want the power. We want the notoriety that comes with that. But we still want money too. So we're going to hide it. We're going to keep some for ourselves. Trying to be sneaky. Ananias, he sold this piece of property with his wife's knowledge. That's important. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But look at verse 3. Well, there's a gift of the Spirit, and it's called discernment. And there are some people that have the gift of discernment, that they can tell what's really going on. Jesus operated in that gift. He operated in all the gifts. All of us as Christians should have discernment. John in his epistle says, this is how you know that this is a spirit of God, or if it's a spirit of, it's demonic or the flesh. Any spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is alive, died on the cross, rose again, that spirit is from Jesus. If a spirit denies that, can't say that, that is demonic. So all of us need to be discerning. And in the days we're living in, we need that gift of discernment. We need that. We have to discern what the truth is, what's really going on, what's under. But there's also some people that operate in the gift of discernment, and they know what's the truth. They can tell when people are lying. I don't know if you've ever been around people like that. I've been around people that really flow, the really strong prophetic people. And you're around those people, and you know, like, I mean, I hope we all live lives of integrity, that we're not lying and sneaking around and telling partial truths. We need to live lives of integrity. But Peter, he has this gift. He has this gift of discernment. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to Ananias heard these words, y'all, he dropped dead. Dropped dead. Talk about the fear of God, the holiness of God. Wow. Great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out. After an interval of about 3 hours, perhaps, Sapphira's like, where's my husband? This is taking a while. Sapphira comes walking in. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. There's a time for repentance. There's a time for repentance. He gives her a chance. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Woo! She dropped dead too. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This church was characterized by unity. It was characterized by love. There were amazing things happening. There were signs. There were wonders. There were miracles. There were healings. Amazing things happening. Why is it that this is in the Bible? Why is that? Why would God, you know, some of us might try to judge the scriptures and be like, well, that was mean. Where's mercy in that? What's God doing in that? When God called the Hebrews, he called them out of Egypt to be his people. You know what his purpose was in that? His purpose was to make a nation set apart, a holy nation, a people set apart. When they were around Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments, it was terrifying. It says there were rumblings, there were all these things, lightnings and rumblings and shaking and fire, and there was the holiness of God, and the Ten Commandments come through that, and the people just, you know, they ultimately made the golden calf, and Moses throws the, he's like, so angry, he throws them down and says, go up and get other ones. But the people just didn't comprehend, did not understand God's, who he really was as holy, their ultimate purpose in being holy people, not to be like the other nations. When God's judgment comes upon them in Ezekiel, the Assyrians are coming down. Later the Babylonians come, take them into captivity. Why did that happen? Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel chapter 36, the indictment upon God's holy people was, you have profaned my holy name among the nations. You've profaned my holy name among the nations. When we come to the gospel, we come to the New Testament, and God's sending his son, living the perfect life that we couldn't live. The punishment that was due us was put on Jesus. He died and he rose again, and his Spirit is poured out. And he puts his Spirit in us. And what we couldn't do before in living a holy life, we're able to do now through the resurrection and through the Spirit of God. And God's purpose that ultimately was for the Hebrews, now it's for everybody through Jesus Christ. And God wants us to be a holy people set apart. And now we have the power to be able to do that through the Holy Spirit. When we pray the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know what we're praying? We're praying, God, make your name holy through me. Make your name holy through me. It's a very odd construct in Greek. It's a perfect passive participle. It's a very odd construct. Hallowed be. Lord, you make your name holy upon, you make your name holy through me. His name's holy, but his name is going to be holy through the nations, through us. And these new believers, loving, unified, God makes a very exclamation point here. there to be holy and people of integrity. People of integrity. In James, it tells us what happens when there's bitterness and when there's jealousy. And let's look at that. It's James, I think it's James chapter 3. Find the reference here. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. I want to start in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That sounds familiar, isn't it? Don't be false to the truth. That is not wisdom that comes down from the above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Hear that? It's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. These new believers, God did not want that evil among them. That's the beginning. And so he dealt with that in our mind, a very harsh way, but it's like he wanted those people, it was the very beginning, and he wanted those people to be holy and pure and did not want that demonic thing of selfish ambition and jealousy and bitterness. Those are things that we tend to kind of write off and kind of just think, well, we don't think it's a big deal, kind of like we think lying isn't a big deal. But in the list of things that God hates, Proverbs chapter 6, it lists six things that God hates. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. It says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, people that are proud, arrogant, looking down their nose at other people. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Again, we don't know Ananias and Sapphira's true heart, but we do know that they lied. We do know that the love of money is the root of all evil. When they were wanting probably the praise of men, they may have been wanting to manipulate and control, and God dealt with that, and he dealt with that harshly. And there was great fear that came. God is going to deal with our sin. As we await the second coming of Jesus, I was rereading last night, just reminded, I was texting a friend, and we were texting back and forth. And, she was going through a really hard time, and I was just encouraging a friend, and I said, the Lord's name is faithful. His name is faithful, and his name is true. That's taken right out of Revelation 21. And as I was texting that and thinking that, I said, isn't the context of that judgment? Isn't that the context? And you look back and it is. Revelation 21, where it says his name is faithful and true. That's the same passage that says he's a rider on the right horse. And a sword comes out of his mouth. And he dreads. I'm going to get it because I can't quote it this good. Robe and on his thigh, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not Revelation 21, it's Revelation 19. Sorry, it's Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Spirit. He's holy. He's a Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is going to convict us of sin. Holy Spirit is going to reveal motives of our heart. And as those things come up, we don't need to lament that. We don't need to think, oh, I'm a horrible person. No, God knows that. He just wants to make us holy. That's one thing of the Wesleyan tradition that I love. John Wesley said that we are to move on to spiritual perfection. Like, say what? Like, yeah, that's possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we're born again, we're changed. There's something new. And in God's sight, and right at that moment, we're declared righteous and holy through him. And then as we walk with Jesus, there's a process of sanctification. And Wesley believed we could reach the point, and you know what Wesley, for spiritual perfection, what that meant? It meant perfect in love, able to love on people. And it came easily. And I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet, because there's some people that I find really difficult to love. But I'm in process, and God's working on me. But that's what we're to be as a church. Not have strife and jealousy and lie to one another and all of that. As it said in James, that's all demonic. And you're going to have, I don't know what you're going to have, but it's not going to be a church when you've got all that going on. And God wants to deal with that. And we can repent now, because when Jesus comes back, it's too late. You cannot turn. When you see, when Revelation's, 19 and he's coming on a white horse, it's too late. We have to get right now. What's the purpose of the church? What are we supposed to be? What does it look like? Y'all, it's supposed to be one, focused on Jesus. We're to love one another. Jesus said in John chapter 13, and it's interesting because he says, a new commandment I give you. I want you to love one another. And is that really a new commandment? No, because in the Old Testament, it was to love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What's the new commandment in that? The new commandment is Jesus loves us, and we need to receive that, because it's out of that. It's not striving harder that we love. It's receiving his love so that then we can love other people. That's the new command, that we love with Jesus' love. And he's called us to be a people set apart. In Acts 5:11, it's the first time that the word church is used. I want you to look at this. It's the first time it's used. Acts 5:11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. First time the word church is used. That little word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia. You've probably heard that. You've heard that word, ekklesia. And you break that down. Ek means from, so a preposition that means from or out of. And klesia, the root of that is from the verb to call out. Y'all, the church is called out ones. People who are called out. We're called out of darkness. We're called out of the world to be God's holy people, to be a holy nation set apart. That's his intent for us. Peter picks that up in his epistle. And in, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A people unified. A people of holiness. A people of integrity. A people who love one another. I want to be part of a church like that. That's what I want. Last week I shared from this book, Dirty Glory. The Hebrides Revival is one of my favorite revival stories outside of the scripture. And the Hebrides Islands it's in the North Atlantic off the coast of Scotland. And it's about 60 granite islands. such a powerful reminder for us, because I think we tend to think, well, that was back then, that doesn't happen now. I feel like God wants to build faith for us that it can happen. It can happen. Some of you think you might be too old. You might think you're too used up. You might think you're too broken. You might fill in the blank. I don't know what it is. But it's a lie, because God wants to use us. And you see the darkness going on in our nation. You see the darkness going on in the world. There's nothing wrong with coming and gathering together and having coffee, and, you know, like, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fellowship, and that's good. But the darkness and the days that we're living in, it's not going to cut it just to come and have a good time together, have a fellowship together, and not encounter God, and not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit for transformation and his kingdom coming through us. We need him. We need the Holy Spirit. As we're starting, you know, we're in a new place. We're thankful for where we've been, but we're going to move forward. And what is it that that looks like? I still don't know. We're praying about that. I want you to be praying about that. But I know that it looks like the book of Acts. People filled with the Holy Spirit, loving on Jesus, filled with power, and people who are praying. Hebrides Islands, off the coast of Scotland in the North Atlantic. Something had happened here in those post-war years in the Outer Hebrides, particularly on the Isle of Lewis, that cannot be fully explained to this day. Between 1949 and 1953, the majority of the population surrendered their lives to Christ. Empty churches were repopulated with young people. There were miraculous signs and wonders. And the entire fabric of Hebridean society was transformed by the gospel. All in just 4 years. Those who lived through those years insist that their experiences can only be attributed to a sovereign act of God in answer to their earnest prayers. They describe the Holy Spirit sometimes seeming to hover over specific geographical areas, so that anyone who stepped into those particular zones could feel his presence tangibly and undeniably. On one occasion, at a prayer meeting in the village of Arnall, the room physically shook as they cried out to God. God's presence sometimes became so palpable in parts of the Isle of Lewis that 75% of those who gave their lives to Christ on one particular night did so before they even reached a meeting. Workmen knelt in the mud by the roadside, repenting of their sins. Housewives woke in their beds, feeling so deeply disturbed by the state of their souls that they dared not wait until morning to get right with God. A group of young people left a party and traveled together by bus to surrender their lives to Jesus at the church. Some historians argue there hasn't been an equivalent movement of transformational revival anywhere else in the Western world since then. Certainly anyone who prays and longs for the renewal of the church and the transformation of nations has good reason to explore the remarkable events that took place in those post-war years. Did it start with a great evangelist? Did it start with a great preacher? How did it start? It started by two old women, 82, 84 years old. The Hebridean revival began in the tiny village of Barvis on the Isle of Lewis, where two elderly sisters, Christine and Peggy Smith, were sitting by their peat fire lost in prayer. One of them was 82, bent double with arthritis, and the other was 84 and blind. They couldn't do much, but they could certainly still pray. And on this particular night, their souls were burdened deeply by the complete absence of young people from the church across the fields. Outside, the moon hung high in the sky, and the wind swept in from the sea, but inside, the fire sighed and crackled, casting gentle shadows across the room. as the Smith sisters poured out their hearts to heaven in their native Gaelic tongue. Suddenly, one of the women received a vision of young people filling the church. It was as simple as that, the sort of thing we might gloss over in many of our meetings today. But these two old prayer warriors were not so flippant. They summoned the minister to their house the following morning and informed him quite unequivocally that he would be needing to get ready. Revival's coming. "What do you suggest I do?" he asked a little helplessly. "What should you do?" they gasped. "You should pray, man." And then these two Octogarian saints proposed a deal. "If you will gather your elders and pray in the barn at the other end of the village at least 2 nights per week," they said, "we will do the same here from 10 at night till 3 in the morning." 10 at night till 3 in the morning. And so a remarkable series of late night prayer meetings began in the village of Barvis on the Isle of Lewis in the year 1949. They persevered like this, praying for 5 hours a night, twice a week, because they were convinced that God had spoken, and that when he gives a promise, it's our job to pray it into being. There were no instant answers, no further visions, and certainly no teenagers miraculously turning up at church. But they refused to relent. The Smith sisters kept praying in their cottage, and the church elders kept praying in their barns for many weeks. Wasn't a week, was many weeks, until a particular night when one of the elders stood to read Psalm 24. "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior." "Brethren," he said, "it is just so much humbug to be waiting thus, night after night, month after month, if we ourselves are not right with God." They nodded, and he continued, "I must ask myself, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean?" And he lifted his head and emitted a strange cry, then fell to his knees and crumpled to the floor. The barn was suddenly filled with the presence of God. It was a moment that would later be identified as the catalyst that let loose a power that shook the Hebrides. What is God waiting for? What is he waiting for? He's waiting for me. He's waiting for you to humble ourselves, to repent of our sins, to turn to him, to repent, and ask him to come. That's all he's waiting for. That's all he's waiting for. It starts with each one of us in full surrender. Paul writes in Romans 12, what is our spiritual act of worship? Is it raising our hands? Is it, what is it, kneeling down? Those things can be worship, our body posture. But Paul says in Romans 12 that our real worship is surrender. Our real worship is offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. I want us to take time this morning to just yield. If you've never repented of your sins, if you've never ask Jesus in your heart, today's the day, because Jesus is coming again in great glory, and time is short, and we need to get right. If you are in knowing sin and rebellion against God, if you have lied, deceived, and sowed discord among the brothers, you need to repent. If there's hatred in your heart, you need to repent, and God will meet us there. It doesn't start revival, you know, church growth, where we go from here. I'm going to preach the word. I'm going to pray. That's what I'm going to do. That's what God's called me to do. But if we're going to move forward into what God wants us to be and do as a church, as a body, it's going to take all of us yielded, filled with his spirit as we go forth in his power. I'm going to take some time to be silent. Father, search our hearts. Lord, I pray you would search our hearts. Now, Lord, we thank you for your word. It says that without holiness, no one can see the Lord. Now, Lord, we know that when we're saved, it says in your word that at that moment we're born again. If you want to stand, you can stand. If you want to sit, we're just, Holy Ghost, just thinking through the words of that song. We're standing on holy ground. It might seem weird if we're sitting. So you be free to do what you want, but let's just keep our hearts before the Lord with holy ground. I'm overthinking it. We thank you that you're coming again in great glory, that our judge is our Savior, and Lord, that we can encounter you as our friend and our Savior, and Lord, when you come, that we are covered in the blood, and Lord, I pray that that would be true for each person in this room. I pray, Father, that we would be ready for you, Lord, that we would be a people wholly set apart, and Lord, I pray that you would restore the tremble, you would restore the fear of God to your church, Lord, to me, to this house, that we would be a people who tremble at your word, that we would be a people who honor you, who fear you, and Lord, that then there would be signs and wonders, and the fear of God would fall on our community, and there would be a great turn.